Right. Good afternoon, everyone. So first, I just really want to begin by thanking Mayor and Alan for really helping to coordinate the logistics of this year. So I know many of you. I look forward to meeting the rest of you. And it's certainly an exciting opportunity to come downtown. Alan warned me that the view was quite beautiful and distracting. I think I probably run the greatest risk of distraction. But really, such a pleasure. First of all, it's so beautiful. I always say I have the zchus, Baruch Hashem, that my days are filled. I get to give shiurim and different things like that. But it's always beautiful to see, you know, a group of committed balabatim who take time out of their busy day to come together and to learn. It's quite beautiful, it's quite invigorating, and halavai, we should be zocha to do it many more times together in the coming weeks, in the coming months, in the coming years. So when I asked Mayor what topic to focus on, the truth is, my initial thought was to a group of individuals who I'm sure are engaged in all different types business, law, I'm not sure what everybody, real estate, what everyone here does. So I was going to focus on something a little bit more halachic, something a little bit more focused on the intricacies of Jewish law. But Mayor mentioned to me that perhaps a good topic to start with was prayer. So what I want to do, so there's everybody over time, people hear all different kinds of shiurim and lectures about tefillah, about prayer. But what I wanted to do is something a little bit more fundamental. So hopefully, does everyone have a sheet? There's one of the source sheets. There should be some, I think there are extras over here if anyone needs. So let's begin with a little bit of a journey kind of through the framework of prayer. Let's take a look at number one. So we're starting over here with the pasuk from Devarim. V'haya im shamoa tishmua mitzvosai. So again, we recite this every day, twice a day in Shema. And it will be, if you will listen to my mitzvos, asher anuchi mitzaveh eschem hayom, that I, God, command you today, li'ahavo es Hashem elokeichem, to love Hashem your God, ula'avdo b'chol levavechem u'v'chol nafshechem, and to serve God with all of your heart and all of your soul. And the obvious question is, how do you serve God with your heart and your soul? Meaning, I understand how to serve God with my body. There are behavioral mitzvahs, behavioral commandments that we have. So we have an obligation. I have an obligation to give tzedakah. And I have an obligation to go ahead and give charity. So that I understand. I take a portion of my earnings, I give it to a charitable cause or causes. But what does it mean to serve God with all of your heart and all of your soul? So if we work backwards, serving God with all of your soul means giving up your life. That, God forbid, should a circumstance come about where I have to give up my life for God, whatever those circumstances may be, not our topic for today, but if circumstances would arise that I have to give my life for God, then I have to stand ready to meet that particular challenge. More complicated, of course, becomes what does it mean to serve God with all of your heart? So if you take a look at number two, so the Gemara in Maseches Tanis writes, "Disanyo li ahavas Hashem Elokeichem u la'avdo b'chol levavechem." Ezohi avoda shehi baliv. What does it mean to serve God with your heart, or what type of service is done with one's heart? Havi Omer zo tefila. So the Talmud explains this refers to prayer. So therefore, what the Gemara is now doing is the Gemara is shedding light on the verse in the Torah, ula'avdo b'chol levavechem, what does it mean to serve God with all of your heart? It means prayer, it means tefillah. Now, I'll just, for a moment, pause for a second. Well, actually, before we pause, take a look at number three. So the Rambam, Maimonides, codifies this, and he writes, mitzvas aseh lehispala b'chol yom. It is a positive commandment to pray each and every day. Shneamar, va'avaretem es Hashem Elokechem. Mipi ha'shmu alamdu. So from our tradition we learn, she'avoda zu hi tefillah. This avoda, this heartfelt service, this cardiac service, we call this prayer. Shneamar ula'avdo b'chol levavechem. Amru Chachamim, the rabbi said, Ezuhi avodah shebalev, what does it mean to serve God with your heart? Zo tefillah, this is prayer. Now the Rambam here says something very interesting. The Rambam writes, now again, understand that in Judaism, so we have two different sets of commandments, so to speak. We have biblical obligations, and we have rabbinic obligations. So I have keeping dietary laws, kashrus, biblical obligation. Lighting Chanukah candles, rabbinic obligation. Which category does prayer fall into? What would you say?
Sounds like a
deraisa. Sounds like it's a biblical obligation, deraisa. Because after all, again, remember, the very easy way to figure out if something is biblical or rabbinic is to figure out what the source is. if the source for a particular obligation comes from a verse in the Torah, so that makes the obligation biblical. If it doesn't come from a verse in the Torah, then again, you know that it was pretty much created by the rabbis, by the rabbanim. So it would appear that the nature of prayer, or that prayer itself, is biblical, because we're learning it out again from this verse in Shema, Ula avdo b'chol levavechem. So the Rambam Maimonides makes a very interesting distinction. The Rambam writes that yes, the obligation to pray is biblical, but how does one fulfill their biblical obligation of prayer? How do you fulfill biblical prayer?
Davin.
What does that look like?
It's all through the
Rabbanan. So if I was to ask you, just again, how do you fulfill the biblical obligation to pray? What would you say?
It's not clear.
So, okay, that's a safe answer. Right, good. It's not clear. Right. Are you an attorney? All right. So it's not clear. Now, the truth is that is actually a fair answer, because it's not clear. But so look what the Rambam writes. The Rambam says, "V'ein minyan hatfilos min haTorah." The number of times we pray each day is not biblical. "V'ein mishnah hatfilah zos min haTorah." The text of prayer is not biblical either. "V'ein letfilah zman kavua min haTorah." Nor does prayer have a biblically set time. In other words, what does the Rambam say? It would almost appear, according to the Rambam, that if I wanted to fulfill my biblical obligation of prayer, all I need to do each and every day is to take a few minutes, and to simply say, thank you, God. Right? Thank you, God. Or maybe it's not just thank you, God. Maybe, God, it's I need this or I need that. But somehow, some type of dialogical connection with God is all I need. How many times a day do I have to do it? As many times as I want. What time do I have to do it? What time?
Anytime
that I want. So the Rambam writes over here, there's a fascinating, almost like interface here between biblical law and rabbinic law. So biblical law generates the obligation to pray, the obligation of tefillah, but does not give us a framework. So all I know biblically is I have to serve God with my heart, I have to pray. What does that prayer look like? That's where rabbinic law comes in and says, oh, prayer looks like this. So for example, the framework we have today is we have prayers three times a day, right? You have Shachris, Mincha, Mariv. We have certain things that we do in the morning, certain things you do in the evening, certain things you do in the afternoon. That's all rabbinic. Now this is very important, because in general in Judaism, it's important to know what's rabbinic and what's biblical. So one could see that there are circumstances, again, it's not really our topic for today, but it is interesting to note that under certain circumstances, let's say where a person does not have the ability to fulfill the rabbinic obligations of prayer, there is still a way to fulfill the biblical obligations of prayer by simply conversing with God. Even in a very short amount of time or at any particular point in time, one fulfills the biblical obligation. So this is the basic general, we'll call it halachic or Jewish law framework of prayer. We have a biblical obligation that does not really have anything more than telling us that we have an obligation to converse or connect with God. Rabbinic framework then goes ahead and fills in the blanks. So number of times we pray, text we use, timing of prayer, that's all midrabanan. Now that we've established a legal framework for it, let's take a step back a little bit. Because the obvious question, well, if I were to ask you, what is the most almost like intuitive question that always comes to our mind whenever it comes to prayer? What do you say? Good, although the rabbis help us out with that. We have a sitter. What else? Mary, you promised me like an engaging lunch.
How do we connect?
Okay, all right. I didn't mean you had to answer it. So the truth is, the most fundamental question when it comes to prayer is, what exactly is it that we are supposed to accomplish? What are we saying? Like, what's the goal? We're very goal-oriented people. We like to know why we're doing it, how we're doing it, and what exact purpose it serves. So what exactly is the intended goal of prayer? Because understand, now this is also not a topic for today, but prayer brings up perhaps one of the most profound theological questions, which is that if I pray to God, right, we assume God is omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, which means that God knows what I'm going to do, how I'm going to do it. God also knows how certain events are going to unfold. If that's the case, then what is the role of prayer? Because very often we pray in order to change circumstances. Well, what does that mean to change circumstances if God already has a plan? So just to answer that question simply, because that's important, You know, it's interesting to note, I spent a little bit of time in public accounting. So I did a little bit of tax work. And you could use a tax mushel with this. You know, for example, if I make $100,000 a year, then I'm in a particular tax bracket. Let's say the next year I do very well, I make $200,000 a year. I don't know, is that good in downtown? Is that, I don't know, I'm from Pikesville. Right, so I make $200,000 a year, so I'm in a different tax bracket. So have the tax laws changed?
No.
No, what's changed?
You made more money.
My circumstances. So the truth is, that's an important idea, understanding the framework of prayer as well. Prayer doesn't change God. Prayer doesn't change God. What prayer does is it changes me. It changes my circumstances, because we can't change God. God is a constant, but we have the ability to somehow alter our personal circumstances, which we'll get into in just a little bit. So the fundamental question we have to try to examine here is, why pray? Like, what are we trying to accomplish? So whether one is engaging in biblical prayer, just saying something to God once a day for a couple of moments, or one is engaging in rabbinic prayer and praying three times a day the particular order, the particular text of the tefillos, what are we trying to accomplish? Now, in order to fully answer that, so let's take a step back. So the Hebrew word for prayer, of course, is tefillah. So we translate tefillah simply as prayer. Now, the truth is, there are many Hebrew words that we kind of give simple English translations to, but in reality, those English translations don't do the Hebrew word justice. What's an example of that?
Tefillah.
Tefillah. Okay. Thank you. What's another example of that?
Tshuva.
Tshuva. That's an excellent example, actually, right? We translate tshuva as how?
Repentance.
Right? But what does that mean? What does tshuva really mean?
Return.
Now, this is very important because, you know, Rav Soloveitchik writes, a very beautiful idea. The Rav writes that if you think about it, he says life, the wording of the Rav is life is a big circle. Life is an incredible circle. The only variable in life is how large the radius of your circle is. And the truth is, you could see this in a very simple way in the progression of people. So, for example, you take a baby, a young child. What does a young child want in life? What does a young child want? Food, okay, good. So after you satisfy the food, what else does a child want?
Love.
Child wants companionship, right? A child wants, the parents are there, the siblings are there, the families are there, that's what a child wants. What do old people want? After food. What do old people want? Love, companionship. It's amazing that the bookends of life, we want the same thing. The problem is, it's like between 20 and 70 that we become exceptionally complicated and we require a whole host of other things in life to be able to make us happy. But it's amazing. We start out in life wanting companionship and love, and that gives us everything. We end off life wanting companionship and love, and that gives us everything. So life is this big circle. So tshuva, for example, we translate it as repentance, but in reality what it means is a return to God. Because that's ultimately, again, even when we think we're distancing ourselves from God, sometimes it's just the diameter of the circle is growing, but we're working our way back. Good. What's another example of a word that English translation doesn't do it justice?
Tzedakah.
Excellent. Right? So we translate tzedakah how?
Charity.
Charity. But what does tzedakah really mean? Right? Righteousness or justice. Now, this is very important because people, when they think about charity, so, right, I'm giving charity. So look at me. Look at me. What a magnanimous act, right? I'm taking this money that I have, that I've earned, and I'm such a Baal Chesed. I'm so kind. I'm giving it to someone else. That's not the Judaic view of charity. What's the Judaic view of charity? Is if you have the money, there's an absolute obligation to give it. Why? This is not like a fundraising pitch, don't worry. Right? Why? Because essentially in this world, God created two groups of people. There are people that have, and there are people that don't. And the reason why God gave to certain people was not so they should have it for themselves, but that, yes, they could certainly enjoy it, but they should absolutely find the inner strength to share it with others. As such, tzedakah is not just simply charity. Tzedakah is not something nice to do. It's justice. Justice is if I have and someone else does not, that I take of what I have and I share it with the other. It's not a kindness. It's not something nice. It's absolutely just to be able to take what you have and to be able to share it with the other who does not. Another example of one of these Hebrew words that often the translation doesn't do it justice, as Meir mentioned before, is tefillah. Because we translate it as prayer, although again, the etymological root of tefillah is really what? Right? Pelel, we'll discuss. Interestingly enough, you know, whenever you want to find the etymological root, what you want to try to do is you try to look for the first time that word appears in the Torah. So the first time we really find that word of tefillah is where? Vayechi. Where? Lo filati. Although, so Seth is our resident Balko, right? But one earlier time. I never correct you. You know I never correct you. You know a lot more than I do. But interestingly enough, it appears one earlier time with the naming of Naftali. Naftulei Elokim Niftalti im Achosi. When one of the maidservants of Jacob, of Yaakov, gives birth, so Rachel, Rachel names the child Naftali, and she says, I have now been bound with my sister. Rachel, Rachel, until this time, was barren. By having this child, again, it wasn't her child directly, it was more of like a surrogate, but by her maidservant having a child, it was as if she had a child as well. She names him Naftali, Naftulei Elokim Niftalti, bond. So you see that the real etymological root of tefillah is not simply prayer, but rather, again, it's connection. It's connection. The question is, connection to who and connection to what? So in the little bit of time that we have, let's try to develop two different ideas. Let's take a look at number four. See, here I quoted for you. You know, if we had more time, I would give you this whole piece. So for those of you, some of you may be familiar with Rav Yosef Dov HaLevi Soloveitchik. Rav Soloveitchik was probably one of the greatest thinkers of the previous century. And the Rav was a very unique individual in that the Rav hailed from the Brisker dynasty. So Brisk was one of the, perhaps again, in the world of Jewish learning, was Jewish aristocracy. They represented the intellectual elite. Brisk was a way of life. I mean, Brisk is the name of a place in Belarusia, but again, the Brisker dynasty is the Soloveitchik family. And the Brisker dynasty prided itself on one thing, and that was intellect. Everything was about intellect. Emotion did not play a role because emotion leads people to make mistakes. So therefore, again, live life by your intellect. In fact, Rav Soloveitchik writes, he says that, you know, when the Rav went off, his family went to America. He was in University of Berlin. This is, again, in the 1920s. So his family went off in the 1930s. His family went off to America. He was in University of Berlin. And he said that when he said goodbye to his father shook his hand. His father shook his hand. Now, understand, now, obviously, travel in 1930 is not like it is today. When he said goodbye to his family, he had absolutely no idea when he was going to see them again. And they shook hands. They shook hands. The Rav said, my father never told me that he loved me. He never kissed me. Now, again, the Rav said, I knew my father loved me more than anything. So it was amazing. It's not the absence of emotion. It's just a certain lack of emotive display. That's Brisk. Rav Soloveitchik was very unique in that Rav Soloveitchik was a little bit of a hybrid, because the Rav often said that his one of the most important influences in his life, the Rav didn't go to yeshiva, he learned with his father, but one of the most important influences in his life was his Chabad Rebbe, his Lubavitch Rebbe in Cheder, right? So again, in this little town in Russia where his father, Moshe Soloveitchik, was the Rav, so the Rav went to Cheder, and he tells this story. It's amazing. This is just quickly, and we'll get back to this. But I'll just say it's a great story. So the Rav says that in the Cheder, there was this Lubavitch Melamed, this Chabad Melamed, the Chabad Rebbe. And the Rav writes, he said that this Lubavitch Rebbe, he did not really know how to learn Gemara. Now, obviously, that's a problem, because if you are entrusted with the education of the children in this little town in White Russia, you have to teach them Gemara. So what did he used to do? You know, in Chabad, so their major text is Tanya. So Tanya, written by the Rav Shneur Zalman of Liadi, the first Lubavitch Rebbe, so to speak, has all different kinds of moral, ethical lessons, everything in there. So this Chabad Malamed used to teach them Tanya, and he would do something amazing. He would station one of the students by the door of the cheder, and he had to be the lookout, because if the Rav of the town, Rav Moshe Soloveitchik, was coming, so they would tell the boys, quickly, put away your Tanya and open up your Gemaras. And he would tell the boys, quick, start screaming. Because, you know, if you've ever been to a yeshiva, when you walk into a Beis Medrash, everybody's yelling, and you can't, it's a whole cacophony of sound, but it sounds like everybody's busy. So he would tell the boys, you know, start yelling. So the Rav Soloveitchik writes, how did this, so how was the cover was blown on this? Because Rav Moshe Soloveitchik took his young son, Yosef Dov, to visit his grandfather, Rav Chaim Soloveitchik. And Rav Chaim Soloveitchik began to test his young grandson. I suppose they were learning Gemara Baba Metzia. So he begins to test his young grandson. And first question he doesn't know. Second question he doesn't know. So Rav Chaim Soloveitchik turns to his son, Moshe Soloveitchik, and says, what are you doing there? Right? In what in Chaslovich was the town. What are you doing in Chaslovich? Not learning any there. So little Yosef Dov did not know one piece of Gemara, but he was able to quote 3 chapters of Tanya by heart. So at that point in time, the gig was up. They realized something was going on, so they replaced him up. But why am I sharing this with you? Because Rav Soloveitchik said that Chabad Malama, that Lubavitcher teacher, was one of the most important influences in his life. The Rav said he had 3 major influences. His father taught him the details of halakha, how to learn. His mother taught him how to make Judaism come alive. And his Chabad teacher taught him about the beauty of Chassidus, the beauty that Chassidic literature brings. So I'm sharing this with you because Rav Soloveitchik is very unique. Is that on one hand, he's part of one of the most aristocratic families, intellectual aristocracy of the Jewish people, but at the same time, he also blends in streams of thought from other areas of Judaism as well. So Rav Soloveitchik has a number of essays on tefillah, on prayer. So that's why I quoted for you in number 4. So again, this is a much, if anybody wants, I'm happy to email it to you if you like. It's a longer piece. But the Rav essentially says that we connect with God through 4 different mediums, 4 different avenues. The first is the intellectual medium. So again, that's probably the most obvious. What's the intellectual medium? Learning. That you connect with God through Torah, which just interestingly, you have to know historically, before the Baal Shem Tov came along in the 1700s and introduced the concept of Chassidus, so a person's success or a person's ability to connect with Judaism was absolutely tied into their ability to learn Talmud, which if you think about it is an amazing thing, because a lot of people don't enjoy learning of Talmud. A lot of people don't necessarily have the intellectual capacity to learn Talmud. And more importantly, a lot of people don't have the time necessarily to devote themselves to learning Talmud, which meant that those who were able to connect with Talmud were able to connect with Judaism, but there was this whole swath of people who were left on the outside. The Baal Shem Tov comes along, and the Baal Shem Tov says, we have to make Judaism accessible to everyone. That's why the Baal Shem Tov introduced the idea that you could do whatever you want in the service of God. I don't mean that like in the most global sense, but you could do whatever you do, as long as you're sincere about it, that's called service of God. So you pray, if you pray with sincerity, that's your service. You give charity with sincerity, that's your service. You learn whatever you do, just do it with a complete heart, with sincerity. So the first medium that Rav Soloveitchik speaks of is intellectual medium. We could connect with God by learning. Meaning, for example, what we're doing here right now. So even though we're learning about prayer, but the act of sitting down and learning Torah together, by definition, we're not just connecting with one another, and we're not just connecting with the material that we're learning, but rather, again, we are actively connecting with God. Even though I don't feel any different, I don't feel like I'm in, you know, communion or connection with that Kaddish Baruch Hu, with God, but the act of learning by itself creates a connection, creates a relationship between myself and God. That's number 1. Number 2 is the emotional medium. What's the emotional medium? What do you think that means? What's the emotional medium of connecting with God? Feeling. So Rav Soloveitchik says something amazing. And this he really gleaned from his exposure to Hasidic, understanding Hasidic text. So, you know, he actually here, the Rav quotes William James. And he quotes William James, who explains that one could connect with the divine by experiencing nature. So Rav Soloveitchik says, for example, a person goes outside. He's saying the wording he uses, a person stands underneath the starlit sky, seeing the swirling nebula all around him, and a person feels, the Rav writes, the breath of the divine on the nape of his neck. Now, what does that mean, you feel the breath of the divine? So we've all had experiences like this, you know, where sometimes you see something beautiful in nature, whether it's a sunrise, a sunset, a rainbow, whatever it is, and you feel like you are witnessing something amazing. So the Rav says that's also a way of connecting with God. It doesn't draw on the intellect. It doesn't draw on your higher order thinking skills. It's an emotional experience. And the Rav says, by the way, it's not just with nature. A person comes home after a long day and they're privileged to go ahead and, you know, a child comes, you come home and the child, hopefully your own child, comes right and goes ahead and gives you a hug after a long day. You know, so there's something beautiful in that experience. There's something actually religious in that experience. So that's the emotional medium. Again, the Rav says, it's not intellectual. It doesn't draw my higher order thinking skills. But at the end of the day, it's pure and it allows me to connect with God. Next, volitional medium. What does volitional medium mean? So volition means movement. So it says the other way that we connect with God is by doing good things. By doing good things. You know, one of the most beautiful things in Judaism is, you know, we believe, how do you become a good person? How do you become a good person?
Do good deeds.
Do good things. You see, there's a fundamental dispute as to some say that the way to become a good person is you have to have a good heart. You have to have a good heart, and then once you have a good heart, you could do good things. What's the problem? So you could imagine how this is, right? You sit back, you're on the couch, you have the remote in hand. God, I'm ready. I'm ready to be good. You know, fill me with that holiness. I'm ready to have a good heart. So, of course, again, a person ends up... So what happens when people... So clinical tests have shown that people who sit on the couch waiting to have a good heart end up doing what?
Falling asleep.
Right. They end up waiting and waiting and waiting. Instead, what Judaism says is something amazing. Sometimes, maybe I'm not such a good person. It could be that I've done things in my life that are simply not good. So if I want to become a good person, how do I do that? Do good things. Behavior influences who we are. We don't wait for a good heart to influence my actions because I could be waiting for a very long time. Instead, do good things. Good deeds create a good heart. That's the volitional medium. And this is an important thing because sometimes, you know, we find ourselves in a little bit of a funk in life. You know, we find ourselves in like the valley. And we're not happy with who we are or where we're holding or what we're doing. The greatest way to get out of that valley is to do something good. Do something positive. Whatever it is, everyone knows themselves best. But that is the best way to bring myself out of a spiritual decline is just do good things. Just do good things. Now, again, I want to be clear. Does doing something good automatically make me into a good person? Not necessarily. But doing good things over a sustained amount of time absolutely has a transformative effect upon who I am. The Sefer HaChinuch, he coins a beautiful phrase. He says, "Acharei ha-pa'ulos nimshachos ha-levavos." The heart is influenced by action. Do good things, keep doing good things, and over time, you will become a good person. And of course, number four, which is what's important for us for today, is the dialogical medium. What is the dialogical medium? Dialogue, conversing with God, speaking to God. So again, according to the Rav, four different ways, and I'm sure there are more than these four, but I think these are four pretty good categories, four different ways to connect with God, either through the intellect, learning, emotional, appreciation of nature, appreciation of other things in this world, volitional, doing good things, dialogical, speaking to God. So now we understand again, based on what the Rav is saying here, we begin to understand the importance of prayer, that the importance of prayer is, you see, the difficulty is very often, what does prayer become for us? Why do many of us pray?
Rote.
And why else?
We need something.
We need stuff. Right? At the end of the day, very often, the prayer experience becomes, you know, I need this, I need this, I need this. And by the way, that's not a bad thing. You know, the ultimate show of belief in God is when you ask God for things. Because if you ask God for things, it means that you believe that God has the ability to grant them to you. So that's not a bad thing if a person is just praying because they need stuff, but a person is not fully capturing the entirety of the dynamic. So the Rav says over here that there's another piece to this, which is that prayer is about this sense of connection. Now let's take it one step further. Take a look at number five. This is an amazing Gemara. This is really an amazing Gemara. Darash Rabbi Smaloi. So Rabbi Smaloi wrote, Li'olam yisader adam shvachos shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu, v'achar kach yispalo. A person should first go ahead and praise God, and only afterwards should they lodge their requests. Meaning, so for example, if you look at the order of Shmona Esrei, we have the Amidah. So first we have praise of God, and then only after we praise God do we go ahead and ask all our requests. So, of course, if you take an elementary understanding of this, so it sounds like what? Like I'm buttering God up, right? You're the best, you're wonderful, you're great, and by the way, give me A, B, C, and D. But of course, that can't be it, because God is not a human being. That might work with people. It doesn't work with God. But what the Talmud is saying is what we praise God, because by praising God, what we're really doing is we're building up a greater appreciation on our part. By praising God, I'm amplifying within myself an appreciation of the greatness of God. And when I understand the greatness of God, that gives me the confidence to then put my requests in before God. So, okay, so watch this. So first we go out and we praise. Then only afterwards we ask our requests. So the Talmud says, Minalan, where do we get this model from? Right? Meaning, like, where is the model of prayer gleaned from? Where do we see this model is being used? So the Gemara says something amazing. Mi Moshe. We learn it from Moses. Dichsiv, va'eschanan el Hashem ba'isahi. Uksiv, Hashem Elokim atach ilos alaros es avdecha. So listen to this. So if you look at 6... you can see the actual verse in the Torah. So watch this. This is the end, last book of the Torah, towards the end of the last book of the Torah. Well, actually, it's the beginning of the last book of the Torah, Va'eschanan. What's happening over here? Remember, God tells Moshe, you're not going into the land of Israel. Right? Moshe was supposed to speak to the rock, instead he hit the rock. He's not going into Israel. Now, you have to understand something, that for Moshe, this is devastating. This is devastating. Why is it devastating? Why is it devastating? Can't go to Israel. Okay, but why is that devastating?
Connection.
Why else? Remember, does Moshe have a normal life? It's not sacrilegious to answer it the right way, I promise. Right. Moshe has anything but a normal life. He has to give up all of the trappings of a normal life, right? He doesn't have a normal marriage. He doesn't have a normal connection with his kids. Pretty much he's had to sacrifice everything to be the prophet and to be the mouthpiece of God. He's given up everything. What's the one thing that he banks on, the one thing that he feels he has, is that God willing, he's going to enter into the land of Israel. And when he enters into the land, perhaps he'll have a shot at normal life. Perhaps once he gets the people to their intended destination, he will have the ability to go back home to his family. He'll have the ability to go back home and resume some type of normalcy. When God tells him that he's not going into the land of Israel, so it's not just that, you know, I'm not going to get like to the, you know, the breakfast at the Inbal. You know, this is much more than something. This is much more than just, you know, I'm not going to get to enjoy. This is about I'm never going to have a shot at normal life. So what does Moshe do? He keeps asking. He keeps asking God, can you think about it? Can you change your mind? So in Va'eschanan, number 6, which you see over here, is Moshe's last attempt to change God's mind. So if you look at the order here, look at number 6 for just a moment. So it begins, Va'eschanan al Hashem ba'isayim, I supplicated before God. And what did I say? So if you notice, what Moshe does is first he speaks about the greatness of God. You have begun to show your servant your greatness, your powerful hand. There's no power in heaven on earth that can perform your deeds and your acts of power. So he praises God. And then what happens after he praises God? In Pasuk 25, Chaf Hei, Ebrana ve'er'es ha'aretz ha'tova sheba'iv ha'yardin. After he praises God, what does he do?
Puts in the request.
Let me go into the land of Israel. So the Talmud says, oh, here is our paradigm for prayer. First you begin with praise, and then only afterwards do you go ahead and ask your request. And this becomes, by the way, you should know, so our Amidah, our Shmona Esrei, is structured the way it is because of the prayer of Moshe Rabbeinu. Begin first with praise, and then only afterwards request. What's the problem?
It didn't work.
Not only did it not work, remember, again, I didn't put it on this sheet, but how does God answer Moshe Rabbeinu? Right? God shuts Moshe down. He says, Rav Lach, you have a lot. Al Tosef Dabar Elai Od Badav Razeh. Don't talk to me about this again. So it's not just a no, it's a resounding no. It's not just a resounding no, it's a resounding no with then having the door slammed in your face. By the way, you should know God actually does not talk to anyone else throughout the Torah like that. Even other prayers that were not answered, Moshe got a resounding divine no. There's reasons for that, not our topic for today. So you have to ask yourself to follow.
Moshe would keep on asking, he would have had to say,
He would have had to go in, right. Right. That he, God would have been forced to give in to that request. True, although again, still, it's so abrupt and it's so sharp, and it's almost like you feel the pain of Moshe. Because here, what is he asking for? He's asking for that which really God told him the whole time he was going to have, and that he lost because of what appears to be a relatively minor infraction. In any event, for whatever the reason, God says no. Correct. I should rephrase it. In the Chumash, you don't find anyone else, even when they're answered no, that they're answered no so sharply. Correct. You have other instances. So it was mentioned over here by the 10 martyrs. So we have this that we read about on Tisha B'Av, we read about on Yom Kippur, where they get such a resounding no. That is true.
But
yes.
Avram by Sodom.
Even by Avram by Sodom. So God tells him no, or God says there's not.
That's it.
But, but he doesn't, and then Avram says, okay, he realizes that he's not going to win the war. He's not going to convince God. So he walks away. But to say, when you read these verses, it's almost like, every parent has that moment, where your kid has asked you for something over and over and over. And the first time you said no. And the second time you said no. And the fifth time you said no. But once you get to the tenth time, you have to say, stop. The conversation is over. Right? We're not talking about this anymore. And that's literally what God does with Moshe. So the question is obvious, which is if the rabbis are trying to find a paradigm for prayer, one would have thought that they would have chosen a paradigm where what? Or an instance where what? Where the prayer was answered, where the prayer worked. Why choose as the paradigm for the framework of prayer a prayer that essentially, from our perspective, failed? Moshe did not get what he wants. So why did the rabbis choose this paradigm?
Because that's not what it's about.
Oh, because rabbis are teaching us a very important idea. And this is exceptionally important because it's misunderstood by too many of us. The goal of prayer is not to get what you want. That's not the goal of prayer. The goal of prayer is connection. The goal of prayer is what the Rav described as that dialogical medium. The goal of prayer is to be able to connect with God, to be able to connect with our Father, to be able to connect with something or someone that is higher than yourself. That's the goal. If you happen to get what you want, that's beautiful and that's wonderful. But people often feel they daven, they pray, and I pray for something specific and something meaningful, and it doesn't happen. And a person feels, God didn't listen to me, or did anyone even hear my prayer? What did I accomplish? And that's because if a person approaches prayer as like, God, I need this, and success is determined by getting what I want, that's a very dangerous thing, because often we don't get what we ask for a whole variety of reasons. Sometimes we don't ask for the right things. Sometimes the things that we think we need are not really what we need, and that's why God is God and not we're us. God, Kodesh Baruch Hu, knows what I need, and therefore gives me certain things and doesn't give me other things. And therefore says what's happening over here is something so profound, which is the Talmud is choosing an example of a prayer where the supplicant did not get what he wanted. And this becomes the model for prayer to teach us that the goal of tefillah is connection. Now let me ask you this question. If the goal of prayer is connection, was the prayer of Moshe successful or not? What would you say?
Yes.
Absolutely. Why?
Response was emotion.
Because even forget about there was a response, right? It was successful because there was what Rav Soloveitchik called that dialogical connection. Now, granted, very often we don't get that feedback necessarily from God, but this is exceptionally important for our understanding of prayer. That at the end of the day, the goal, approach number one, is the goal is connection. If I get what I want, that's nice. But that is not the be-all, end-all of the prayer experience. The goal is to take a little bit of time or a lot of time out of my day to be able to connect with God. That's the goal. Yes, during that connection, I ask him for what I need. I give him my whole laundry list of things that I want him to do. But at the end of the day, the success of that endeavor is not measured by me getting what I ask for, but it's measured by how connected I feel after the experience. Let me share with you one other approach, and then we'll conclude for today. Take a look. Turn the page for just a moment. See here. So again, in approach number one, the entire essence of prayer is really about connection with the divine, connection with God. In approach number two, this is by Rabbi Samson Raphael Hirsch, Shimshon Raphael Hirsch. So Rav Hirsch was one of the great Torah scholars in pre-war Germany. really in the early 1900s. So Rabbi Hirsch writes something amazing. And this I think is, this will forever change your understanding of prayer. Very different than our first approach. Look what he writes. Hit palel, from which tefillah is derived, originally meant to deliver an opinion about oneself, to judge oneself, or an inner attempt at doing so, such as the hit pael form of the Hebrew verb frequently denotes. So what Rav Hirsch points out is that the real shorish, the real root of the word tefillah, is the Hebrew word palal, pei lamed lamed, which means to judge. Now, the form of lehit palel is in Hebrew grammar the hit pael form, which means the reflexive form, which means that the verb kind of reflects back on me, on the individual. So according to Rav Hirsch, if palal, the root, means to judge, lehit palel means the process of engaging in self-judgment. So look, this is amazing. He writes, in other words, an attempt to gain a true judgment of oneself. Thus, it denotes to step out of active life in order to attempt to gain a true judgment about oneself, that is, about one's ego, about one's relationship to God and the world, and of God and the world to oneself. It strives to infuse mind and heart with the power of such judgment as will direct both anew to active life, purified, sublimated, strengthened. The procedure of arousing such self-judgment is called tefillah. In English, we call tefillah prayer. But this word only incompletely expresses the concept, for to pray, i.e. to ask for something, is only a minor section of tefillah. Let's do one more paragraph, and this is very profound. In life itself, you do not gather strength for living, nor in the practice of truth, righteousness, and love do you absorb the recognition of and the feeling for truth and righteousness and love. You cannot equip yourself to fight against inner and outer dangers, against troubles and passions, when you are engulfed in the very midst of the battle. Life often robs you of the power and strength its circumstances make necessary, for it tends to remove from you the truth and offers falsehood. It forces you to surrender where your task is to conquer. It even silences the voice of the Eidot, which at all times testify the truths which should form the basis of and sanctity of your life. Thus, you only half hear their voice. You only practice the Eidos and bear them. Skip down a little bit. Accordingly, you should at times tear yourself loose from this existence, which endangers your true life, and strive in tefillah to renew your strength for life and regain your right and your will for truth, righteousness, and love, as well as the power and courage for victorious battle. In English, what does this mean? Rabbi Hirsch says something amazing. He says, prayer is about connection, but not connection to God. Or I should say, maybe, not only connection to God. Prayer is about what? Connection to the self. What's the greatest challenge we have in life? If we're all honest with ourselves, I would venture to say that if we go around the table, which I don't know most of you well enough yet, but maybe one day, right? So if we go around the table, I think we're very different people, but if there's probably one shared common experience that most of us have, it's that often life did not turn out the way we expected. That perhaps, again, we thought we'd be at different places, or perhaps, again, certain things that happened we didn't think would happen, or certain things that went a certain way we didn't anticipate, and certain things we wanted to accomplish and achieve we have not yet done. Now, generally, if there are things that we haven't accomplished, that we wanted to accomplish, why haven't we accomplished them? Thank God everybody here is accomplished. I'm good. Right? So other people, right? Why haven't they accomplished things they want to accomplish? It's not because of a lack of trying or a lack of will, but you know what the greatest challenge we face is? We just get derailed, right? The truth is, I'm sure we all have it in our day. A person comes into work in the morning, I want to accomplish A, B, C, D, and E. You work your whole day, and you realize, my gosh, I only got through A and B. What happened to C, D? Is it because I took a 3-hour lunch? Is it because I went to play golf? Is it because, no, why is, I mean, maybe some people, right? Right. But why is it that we didn't accomplish the things we wanted to accomplish? It's because I got sidetracked with this, and this came up, and that. Life is an organic entity that takes us in so many different directions. And so often we don't accomplish the things we want to accomplish because we lose direction and get a little bit sidetracked. Rav Hirsch says something amazing. You know what prayer is? Lehit palel means to engage in the process of self-judgment, to take time out every single day and to ask myself, am I living the life that I should be living? Am I doing the things that I should be doing? Am I accomplishing what I should be accomplishing? Am I living up to my potential? Am I headed down the right path? Is what I'm doing today going to get me to where I want to be tomorrow? That's the power of prayer. We disconnect from everything that is going on around us, and we simply focus on ourselves. See from here something dramatically amazing, and with this we'll conclude. We have two very different approaches as to understanding the mechanics of prayer. And the truth is, again, they're not mutually exclusive. Approach number one, which is prayer is about connection to God, and not connection because I want something, not connection because I need something, connection because having that relationship is meaningful and having that relationship is beneficial to the wholeness and completion of my life. That's approach number one. And approach number two is that the essence of prayer is connecting to the self. That essentially what prayer affords us is time every day to take a step back and to engage in the process of self-judgment. Am I happy with who I am? Am I doing what I need to be doing? Am I going down the right course? And by the way, I want to point out, this is not just like in a religious, spiritual sense. This is in life. Am I the kind of husband I want to be? The kind of father I want to be? The kind of worker I want to be? Am I doing everything? What's happening in my life? Because we all know that most of us don't have sufficient time to think, right? Because we're always connected, because we're always doing, because we're always busy. And the beautiful part is that in the Jews' day, we have this built-in pocket called prayer, where I have to take a step back, and I have to think about myself, and I have to think about my life. So the truth is, it's an excellent question. Like, do we have sections in prayer that lend themselves to that? The answer would appear to be no. Right? The answer really is that prayer is in line with approach number one about connection to God. Where Rav Hirsch says, though, but you know what does conform with it? The laws of prayer. So for example, the laws of prayer say you can't talk with others during prayer. Not supposed to talk. Contrary to popular opinion, you're not supposed to check handheld devices during prayer, right? I know it's a very unpopular, you know, stance. But it's almost built in to the legal framework, to the details of prayer, is this idea that I'm cut off from the world. It's just me and myself alone. So whereas the text seems to convey the first approach, the actual details seem to really fit into the second. So these are the two, and again, I want to just point out, these two approaches fit very beautifully together. So we should hope that in the merit of all of you taking time from your busy days to come to learn a little bit more about prayer, that we should all be privileged, however you pray, whether you've satisfied the biblical obligation once a day for a couple of moments, or you satisfy the rabbinic obligation multiple times a day for extended periods of time, however one prays, first of all, we should all take the time to pray. And second of all, through our prayers, we should be privileged to establish more meaningful and more profound relationships with God, and we should be privileged to establish more meaningful and more profound relationships with ourselves. Thank you.
Alan, we'll be the benching.